exalted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, again, a while back, I taught on the topic of apostasy, mostly focusing on the definition of what apostasy is. You know, but I felt the need to revisit this topic because of the current trends that are taking place in our day and age today. You know, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." You know, some will fall away, it says, from the faith. You know, because of unbelief, some will abandon the Christian faith. And that fall away is a Greek word. It is the source of where we get our word apostatize. It's aphistemi. And it refers to someone moving away from the original position. It literally means to desert or to depart or to withdraw or to depart from. And so these are professing Christians who associate with those who believe the gospel but defect, revealing their true nature. You know, this is a trend of the end times. You know, in that familiar passage in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, it gives a description of behavior in the last days. You know, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding," and here it is, "to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." You know, notice that they have a form of godliness. Form is morphosis, and it refers to an outward shape or an outward appearance. They have an outward form of Christianity, but it's just an external appearance. The New Testament warns of apostasy, particularly at the times of the end. You know, just before the Lord's return, and that's the passage that Eric read, a portion of that. You know, and granted, this is really referring to the time of tribulation, but it's appropriate for us today because we're leading up to that, where our love is growing cool. You know, there it says, "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." That's the exhortation for us, to endure to the end, not to let our love grow cold. You know, apostasy is a great concern in our time today, and it's a particular within the church. You know, it became evident that during the COVID-19 issue, it affected the way congregations come together and worship God. You know, but the effects ran deeper, really, than just the obvious. You know, some congregations were threatened by authorities to close their doors. A church in Canada was forced to close, and even fences were built around to keep them from coming together. You know, a form of persecution is taking place that will drive some away because the cost is too high. You know, recently I found some recent data, and this is what's kind of sobering. Recent data on the effects of the COVID-19 on churches and its members' behavior, and also on the general trends, really, of the church today. Number one, and all these are quoted from the data, it says 60,000 churches, or 20% of all churches in America, could close within the next 18 months. The COVID-19 pandemic will bring a fundamental change in the way America attends church. Bible reading declined by 7% during the first 6 months of COVID-19. 92% of churchgoers say they don't plan to attend church more often after the coronavirus pandemic is over than they did before the pandemic began. This is the one that puzzled, or just kind of, only 52% of churchgoers say that when the COVID-19 is over, they want to return to primary in-person worship. 52%. You know, additional data that I came across illustrates and gives evidence of how our love for the Lord and our love for God and the truth is growing cool. You know, less than 10% of sermons preached in evangelical churches even mention hell, sin, salvation, or heaven. Less than 10%. It just makes you wonder, what are they teaching in these churches? 54% of U.S. churches allow openly gay and lesbian couples to hold full-fledged memberships, an increase of 70% compared to just 12 years ago. 34% of evangelicals believe abortion is morally acceptable if it spares the mother financial or emotional stress. Only 8% of regular church attenders believe that sharing their faith is very important. 8% think that that's important. 69% of churchgoers believe that everyone will go to heaven. You know, it didn't specify what types of churches. They could be all kinds of churches. But 69% say everybody will go to heaven. 65% of all, quote, Christians believe there are multiple paths to heaven. More than 2 million people have left the church every year for the past 7 years. 2 million. 72% of the unchurched believe the church is filled with hypocrites. You know, this is maybe not surprising. It may reveal how, you know, we live our Christian lives before the world. But most people think that Christians are just hypocrites. 70% of all young people who grow up in a church leave the church by their 20s. 70%. 51% of Americans say the Bible was written for each person to interpret as he or she chooses. While 1 in 4 Americans are done with church, half of all Americans, 48%, are done, it says, with God. Known as post-Christian, they say that God plays no role whatsoever in their life now. A person attending every service in an evangelical church for 2 months straight would have less than 10% chance of hearing the phrase that included the words hell or redemption, two of the most distinctive words that characterize evangelical beliefs. But there was so much more, but this just gives you a picture of where we are today in the church. This illustrates the condition of the church today. You know, this is the state of many churches in our day, and this is of great concern to us. You know, but God's word warned us of these trends. You know, I pray that we never lose sight and compromise on the truths of God's word, and our love would never grow cold. That's our prayer, that we be that godly church that will not distract to the world. You know, apostasy is a great concern as we move nearer to the Lord's return. You know, people's love will grow cold because the price of following God is too high. The deception of false teachers will be too convincing, and the sin will be too attractive. You know, the false Christian will fall away. You know, John says that such pretenders leave the Christian fellowship because they were never really truly part of it. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. You see, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Those that remain faithful are truly disciples of Christ. You know, and on that day of judgment, true disciples will be revealed. You know, that passage that we've often read in Matthew 7, Jesus will say to false believers, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so the passage we want to focus on then is this passage in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. It really deals with rejecting Christ. And it's a warning of falling away. You know, this passage deals with those who they've heard the gospel. They have an understanding with the claims of Christ. They've been associated to some extent with the church. But they went away. They've gone away. These are people whose hearts had been warmed toward the gospel of Christ and maybe even made a superficial profession of faith in him and had identified themselves visibly with the church of God. But their enthusiasm was cooling and the cost of being a Christian was becoming too high, whether because of persecution or because of conflict, but ultimately because of their own purposes and their own desires. And so of the five warnings really given in Hebrews, this passage is most serious and sobering to me because it's serious because it deals with the issue of apostasy. You know, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to an unbeliever, really only two responses are possible. You know, after he's heard the basic truths and the claims of Jesus Christ, he either believes and is saved or he rejects and becomes apostate. You know, apostasy is the sin of rejecting the gospel for which there is really no forgiveness. You know, we saw that in 1 John 2:19 that we read a minute ago. They went out from us. And so there have always been apostates in the ways of God. You know, apostasy is not new, but nor is God's attitude toward it. You know, it's a serious sin because it is a deliberate and willful form of unbelief. You know, it's not a sin of ignorance, but it's a sin of knowing the truth, knowing the gospel truth, and not believing it. You know, let's take a look now at verse 26. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." You know, this is a clear, really scriptural definition of apostasy. Receiving the knowledge of the truth. They've received the knowledge of the truth, referring to the gospel, but willingly remaining in their sin. You know, an apostate has seen and heard the truth. They know it well, but they willfully, it says here, reject it. You know, they have knowledge of the truth, but they willfully reject it. You know, the Greek language has really two primary words that are translated knowledge. The first is gnosis, and it has to do with basically ordinary knowledge in the New Testament. It's often associated with general spiritual knowledge. And then there's the word epinosis, and that's what's used here in verse 26. Epinosis, it denotes really a full knowledge, a full understanding, and full discernment. In other words, the person described here are those who have more than just a passing acquaintance with the gospel message. They have full knowledge of it. An apostate has all the information. They lack nothing, basically, intellectually. They have epinosis. They are among those in Hebrews 6:4 that says they have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and it says even been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand, though, that word partakers in the Greek is, it's metakos, and it means in association with or shared. It has to do with association, not possession. They have an association of the Holy Spirit, but they have not possessed it. They have not possessed the Holy Spirit, but simply associated with it, but it is not a saving relationship. Now, they receive the knowledge of the truth, but it says in our text, they go on sinning willfully. You know, the process of falling away may be gradual, But at some point, a conscience decision was made to leave the ways of God and to reject the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it says willfully they do this. You know, willfully, it's a Greek word that carries the idea of deliberate intention that becomes habitual. The reference is not to sins of ignorance or sins of weakness, but to those that are planned out, determined, and done with basically with forethought. It is not only deliberate, but it becomes established. It becomes an established way of thinking and believing. It is a forsaking or rejection, really, basically, of God's grace. And so, a believer, you know, as a believer, we may lapse into, you know, maybe that intimacy with the Lord and His people. But unless the Lord disciplines them or takes them to be with Him, they will come back. You know, they will be in too much conviction to stay away permanently. They will be robbed of their joy and their peace and the blessings that they receive from Him and from God's people and the fellowship of believers. You know, we often cannot determine who is apostate and maybe who is backslidden. We are not able to distinguish between a disobedient believer, really, an apostate unbeliever. We can't tell the difference sometime. But there is a difference, and it's a very great difference. You know, Paul distinguishes between an apostate and a disobedient fleshly Christian in 2 Timothy 2:12-13. It says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know, the point is, if we deny him, he will deny us. An apostate will willingly deny Christ and really will have no part of him or with him. And so it goes on to say, though, if we are faithless, speaking of a believer there, if we stumble, if we're faithless, he, Jesus, it says, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, even when we, as a true believer, when we struggle, Jesus will not. He's still faithful. If a true believer falls short of his faithfulness to the Lord will still not fail in his faithfulness to the believer, is the idea. And so he has promised that, really, to never let them go. You know, he cannot deny, it says, he cannot deny himself of his own faithfulness, no matter what his people do. You know, that familiar passage, John 10:28, and I, Jesus, give eternal life to them, speaking of believers, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them, what? Out of his hand. We have that assurance. God, Jesus is faithful even when a true believer is not. You know, a Christian can become weak and disobedient, which is not good. But this is not necessarily denying the Lord, which is apostasy. You know, the apostate habitually continues to disbelieve and continues in habitual sin. You know, they do not care what God thinks. And you know, and what he thinks and what's revealed in his word. They don't care about that. In 1 John 3:9, John tells us that no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You see, the two characteristics of apostasy are, number one, they have sufficient knowledge of the gospel to be saved. They have epinosis. They know what it means to be saved. But number two, they willfully and habitually deny God in spite of their knowledge. That's an apostate. You know, it says in our text that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You know, an apostate no longer has a sacrifice that can really atone for his sin. Therefore, he's really beyond salvation. You know, the only sacrifice that can bring a person into God's presence is the sacrifice of Christ's blood in the new covenant. It's because of what Christ did that we are even able to come into his presence. And so if Christ's sacrifice is rejected, really then all hope of salvation is forfeited. And so opportunity is gone. Eternal life is gone. Hope is gone. You know, apart from Christ, everything worth living for is gone. And the only, effective sacrifice that has been made and was made only once, unlike the old repeated sacrifices of the animals in the old covenant, is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us on the cross. To turn away willfully from that sacrifice of Christ, really, when you think about it, it leaves no sacrifice. It leaves only sin, which the penalty is eternal death. But it goes on in our text in verse 27. He says, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. You know, apostasy brings greater judgment. You know, the result of apostasy is judgment. God sees the one who knows the truth and really walks away from that truth as an adversary whose judgment is certain, and it says is in our text, is terrifying. James 4:4 says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. You see, we become adversaries of God when we reject what he's provided for us. And judgment to those who turn their backs on Jesus, you know, really we saw that in several of the parables in Matthew 13. And I want to, you know, the parable of the, one of them that's so familiar is that parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, believers and unbelievers can be living together in the same congregation. You know, here it says, then he left the crowds, and went into the house, and this is speaking of Jesus, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. You know, they wanted to know, what did that mean? You know, and before that, when he gave them that parable, you know, he said there's both wheat and both tares in the body, and they said, well, should we go cast them out? And he said, no, because if you do that, you might upset or destroy some of the believers. He said, wait till the end of the time, and judgment will come. And there he said, you know, first gather up all the tares and bind them together in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then when he described that, the description of that, when the disciples said, well, what does this, all this mean? They said, explain to us the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, whose tares are the sons of the evil one, and whose tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather up his kingdom, all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A serious judgment. You know, it goes on, really. A short time later, Jesus told another parable of the dragnet, which emphasizes really the same point. In Matthew 13:47-50, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering a fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers and put the bad ones, they threw them away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall send forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see that same principle. At the end of the age, there will be a separation of believers and unbelievers. The believers to heaven, and of course the unbelievers to judgment and to hell. And so people often think the Old Testament was is showing God as hard and judging, and while in the New Testament he was gracious and merciful and full of compassion. But God's mercy and wrath are revealed really in both Testaments. We may have a more complete picture of God's grace and love in the New Testament, but we also have a complete and really terrifying picture of his wrath and of his judgment. And so, but it goes on then in verse 28 of our text. Let me get there. It says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without the mercy of the testimony of two or three witnesses. how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, not that there's any consolation in that, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. Now, not that that's a consolation at all, but Jesus gives that understanding about that in Luke 12, 47 and 48 in the parable of the faithful steward. There he says, and the slave who knew his master's will, he knew what the master wanted and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, it says, will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive what? But few. And so the degree of punishment is in line with the extent to which the unfaithful behavior was willful, is the idea. You know, in verse 28, even there, it says, but the one who did not know it. This person was ignorant of that. He didn't even know it. But that's no excuse. He committed still deeds worthy of a few floggings. And so here we see the note of ignorance is no excuse. But our text says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know, the person who has sinned under the old covenant, he was guilty and deserving of punishment. Every Jew knew the severity of breaking, really, the Mosaic law. You know, if the disobedience was affirmed by the proper witnesses, in this case two or three, the penalty was death. And we see that in Deuteronomy 17. But the worst offender of the old covenant, really, when you think about it, it cannot compare to the person who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet rejects him. You know, such persons will find themselves enduring, it says in our text, much severe punishment. You know, it's a serious thing. You know, it's a rejection of God's grace. Apostasy involves rejection of God and includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so to trample underfoot the Son of God is the same as to trample underfoot the Father. And really, to reject the Son is to reject the Holy Spirit who reveals the Son. And that word trampled, it's interesting in the Greek. It's a kapapateo, and it means to reject with disdain, to count as worthless, or to tread down. To have trampled underfoot means to have scorned and have counted them as worthless. And so what they're saying here, they've counted what Jesus Christ did as worthless when we trample underfoot the Son of God. In the ancient times, one of the gestures to show really contempt for someone was to, quote, lift up his foot against him. And we can see that example in Psalm 41:9, where David said, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You know, to walk on top of someone was kind of the extreme gesture of showing contempt and scorn for that person. And so here in our text, such contempt demonstrates a complete rejection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They trampled underfoot the Son of God. And some people see Christ as having, you know, an understanding, but, you know, they have an understanding, but what they do, an apostate, they count it as worthless. They had full knowledge of what the gospel is, but they just trampled him underfoot. They counted what Christ did as worthless, and they go their way. It's a fearful and really a fearful and damning thing to count as worthless the one whom God the Father declared to be the most valuable, the most infinite worth. And so God counts Jesus as the most of infinite worth. The apostate says, he's worthless. That's a serious thing. You know, the phrase by which he was sanctified here too, that was kind of a challenge because it does not refer to the apostate because the apostate could never be sanctified because he's not a believer. The only true believers are sanctified. This reference refers to Christ, who is set apart or sanctified by God, even as he sanctifies us by the blood, it says, of the covenant shed at Calvary. So Jesus Christ is that one that is sanctified. But for an apostate, he cannot be sanctified. The apostate counts his sacrifice as worthless. And so in so doing, he has rejected Jesus, whose very blood was shed for him. And to view Christ's shed blood as something, it says in our text, unclean, is the same as saying it was defiled. It was unclean. It was defiled. And it implies that Jesus, is, what he did on the cross, was defiled and unclean. And thus he must have been a sinner himself. And so the sacrifice was inadequate, is what they're saying. They counted it as worthless and unclean, what Jesus Christ did for us. That which God, you know, that which cost God his Son, and that which cost Jesus the agony of becoming sin for us by these apostates was counted as worthless. And so that which is infinite value to God, and that which has infinite value that Jesus Christ is, the apostate counts as worthless, meaningless. And so the apostate, it says in our text, by doing so, he insults the Spirit of grace. You know, they reject the Holy Spirit. You know, rejecting Christ rejects the Holy Spirit, who works through Christ and who testifies to him or of him. And so the person who has been drawn by the Holy Spirit, here the Spirit of grace, toward repentance and redemption, and then turns away from Christ, it says, our text says, he insults the Spirit of grace. You insult what the Holy Spirit is doing, drawing you to Christ. And so he rejects the gracious work done by the Holy Spirit, and of course that is apostasy. And so by trampling underfoot the Son of God, it is to insult the Spirit of grace. It is to count worthless Jesus' sacrifice for sin. It's to count that worthless. There is no hope left for the one who does this. And what, when you think about it, all it can do is lead to God's judgment. That's all that God could do now. And that is why an apostate deserves much, it says in our text before, a severe punishment. You know, God is long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's loving, and is merciful and gracious. You know, 2 Peter 3:9, that familiar passage, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. But for the one who turns his back on God's grace, there's nothing left that God can do. There's nothing left that God can offer. There's nothing left that God can do for him. Only God's judgment remains. And really, that brings us up to verses 30 and 31 that says there, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The one who turns away from God's sovereign grace and God's gospel only has God's judgment at all that remains. And so this is a serious, sobering thought. You know, Matthew 24, 12 through 13, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he is the one who will be saved. That's the exhortation to us. You know, Hebrews 3, 12 and 12 through 14, it challenges us really to examine ourselves and encourages believers to persevere in the faith to the end. And that's what we want to do. We want to challenge you to think upon these things. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in you, any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart. And here it is, that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You see, it says, take care, brethren, there not be any one of you that falls away. You know, while it's still today. That's a reference to our present moment. While we're here today, don't fall away from the living God. That's the encouragement. But encourage one another day after day. That's what we're to be doing as a body of Christ. Encouraging each other, strengthening each other, nurturing each other while it's still today, while we still have time. You know, we live in interesting times again. My desire is that we remain faithful to the end and that we encourage one another to that end. You know, in Hebrews, leading up to this passage that we read, in Hebrews 10, 23 and 25, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, that's what we're to do. We're not to forsake our coming together. The love and good deeds, we're not to forsake that. But we're to be encouraging one another when we assemble together, strengthening each other. You know, we're to hold fast, it says, to persevere in our faith. You know, our confession of our hope, we're to persevere in that. You know, to do that, it says also, without wavering. Do it firmly, without wavering, not forsaking our assembling together. Really, that's a warning against apostasy. You know, those that left, they forsake all that. But we're not to do that. It's a warning against apostasy. We are to encourage one another as the day draws near, referring to Christ's return. As the day draws near, is Christ's return. But we're to be encouraging one another to take, it takes the form of confronting if necessary, or warning, and strengthening each other as we come together. That's what we're to be doing today. We live in those interesting times when there's so much confusion and false teaching, but we should come together and encourage and strengthen and nurture each other as the day draws near toward Christ's coming. We're not to forsake our gathering. That's why it's so important. You know, in Jude 21, in closing, he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, waiting anxiously. Look forward to the Christ's return and for that mercy that we receive and receive eternal life. But that's the encouragement for us. Don't let yourselves grow cold toward the things of God. You know, strengthen each other and wait anxiously. Remain faithful for the Lord's return. And as God's people, that's our prayer, that we're not that apostate church, that we're grounded and we're anchored in what we know to believe that is true in God's word. That's our prayer for you, that we remain those faithful, godly people, and to keep yourself in the love of God.